David was finally made king over all of Israel. Jerusalem became the capital city. It became the religious center of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was brought there. Then David expressed his desire to build a house for God. But because he had been a man of blood and a man of war, God did not want him to build it. But God promised to build David an eternal house, meaning that from him would the Messiah come, the only eternal king that exists. King David was very prosperous. He defeated a bunch of armies, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians. As he received spoil from his enemies, he began on his own, not asked by God, not asked by anyone. He began on his own to gather material for the temple that would be built. He had been told by God that he would not be allowed to build the temple, but he was never told that he could not gather the material for it. That is a true servant of God. Maybe there's certain things that the servant desires to do and never gets to do, but he does whatever he can to help with that desire that he had. So the Lord was with David, and he was ruling over all of Israel righteously. Now the story continues with chapter 9. The chapter deals with the kindness of David to a man named Mephibosheth. I've never met a boy by that name ever since I've seen it in the Bible 30 years ago. But the chapter can be divided into two parts. First, we see the lost sinner, verses 1 to 5. And then we have the gracious Savior, verses 6 to 13. So let's start with the sinner. David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. So David, if you remember, had pledged to Jonathan, his dear friend, that he would never forget the covenant of friendship that had bound these two guys together. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 20. So he asked for information. Anyone left? Ziba, a servant of Saul, mentioned that there was someone to whom you want to show kindness. You want to be kind to somebody? There is one left. His name was Mephibosheth. He was lame in his feet. He was still alive, and he was living at Lodebar, which was east side of the Jordan River. Remember, we learned about his accident in 2 Samuel chapter 4. He was dropped by his nurse. And David immediately sent for him in verse 5. At verse 6, we have the second part. That's the gracious Savior. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Now, when we read the Bible, we cannot pick up any expression. We cannot pick up the tone of voice. All David said in verse 6 was his name, Mephibosheth. How we say a word, how we say a name, makes all the difference in the world. It can either bring comfort or it can bring terror. I can say, woman. Or I can say, woman. Even animals, they pick up on this. I had a parrot named Fred. No offense, Fred. That was his name. And he sure knew the difference in the tone of my voice when I called his name. It was Freddy, it's one thing, but when I called his name, he knew the tone that brought him terror. In this case here, there must have been love, comfort in David's tone of voice. He simply said, Mephibosheth. The man might have been fearful, not knowing what the king would do to him. Maybe the king wanted to kill all the descendants of Saul. He did not know why he was called in there. David might have wanted to eliminate, to make sure that no one would try or would think about climbing back to the throne. Now, in the insurance business, we have an expert here, he knows that. They have a term for individuals applying for insurance who suffer from heart disease or they have a family history of premature death. They call them bad risk. The same thing existed when a new king came on the throne. The remaining family members were considered bad risk. They might turn against the new king. And that's why they were usually all killed. A new king would come, would kill all the descendants of the previous king, just in case they were bad risk. So David did not do that. He restored Saul's personal estate to this young man in verse 7. And he supported him sort of on a royal pension, taking care of him and feeding him. Now Mephibosheth referred to himself, number one, as David's servant in verse 6. As a dead dog in verse 8. That is worthless. So it is with God's children. They are called and saved, not because they deserve anything from God, but for the sake of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So this young man had not done anything, but it was for the son of Saul that was friend with David. In verses 9 to 13, the rest of chapter 9, David instructed this guy, Ziba. He had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he instructed Ziba and all this group of people to farm Mephibosheth's land and to treat him as David's own son. In verse 11, David's provision for Mephibosheth, letting him eat at his table, verse 13, demonstrated David's generous heart. In all this, David showed kindness. He showed mercy for Jonathan's sake. The main lesson of this chapter 9 is kindness or mercy is very important in Christianity. I guess the Lord wants to impress upon us today mercy. This is what we learn about this morning in the book of Luke, to be merciful. And tonight, as we pick up 2 Samuel chapter 9, again, we learn the lesson in there, mercy, to be merciful with people. Christians should be looking for opportunities to do good to others. And very often, they don't. They wait to be asked, and they hope nobody's going to ask them. It's not the right attitude. A Christian looks for ways to do good to others, to be gracious, to be merciful. All right, now chapter 10 deals with the Ammonite-Syrian war. The chapter has two simple parts. First, we see the offense in the first five verses, and then the overthrow in verses 6 to 19. And it happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Then the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servant to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore, Hanun took David's servants, shave off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and send them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. So apparently, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had done David a favor at one time. It is not mentioned. But this is the same Nahash whom Saul defeated earlier when we were in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, Nahash might have helped David when he was a fugitive, since Saul was their mutual enemy. Nahash did not like Saul, and Saul did not like David. Now, David desired to repay that loyalty, and he sent some messengers to this kid, Hanun, the son of Nahash, in verse 2, who was crowned king when his father died. Well, the princes of Ammon suspected David's men of being spies in verse 3. So Hanun ordered them to be subjected to personal insult and indignities. Their beard was something to them, you could not mess with that. So they shaved half of their beard and they cut their garments at their buttocks in verse 4. When they told David, David was angered when he heard about this humiliating thing, humiliating his messengers. He sent them to just mourn the death of his father, and they mocked them. So he told them to wait in Jericho until their beards and their garments would grow back. Verse 5. The garments did not grow back. I was just checking if you paid attention. The beard would grow back, the garment they had to put new ones on. Anyway, at verse 6, we have the second part, the overthrow. They will pay a price for humiliating the king of Israel. So in verses 6 to 14, we have the reaction. The insult of the Ammonites to David was in effect sort of a declaration of war. So Hanun, the king, engaged or hired 33,000 mercenary troops from three Syrian kingdoms, from Beth Rehob, from Zobah, and from Maaca, verse 6. And also from Tob, a small kingdom on the western border of the Arabian desert. So David sent his forces led by Joab and Abishai, his brother. So he sent his two top soldiers, the two brothers that he had, to meet Hanun's own army and all of his mercenaries 12 miles east of the northern end of the Dead Sea. When Joab realized that the soldiers were in front of him and there were some in the back of him, in verse 9 here, he decided to take the Syrians in front of him, and he asked his brother Abishai to take the Ammonites in the back, verse 10. And he came up with a plan in verse 11. If the Syrians were too much for him, his brother would have to come and help. If the Ammonites were too much for his brother, he would come and help him. A great understanding that one would help the other if the circumstances required it. I like the encouragement that he gave to his brother in verse 12. He said, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God." And here's the part that I love. "And may the Lord do what seems good to him." A beautiful statement of faith, seeking God's will. And the result was a smashing victory for Israel. They took care of all of these people. At verse 15, it says, "Now when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated before Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Elam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Elam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle order against David, and they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and he struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died right there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore." So shortly after the first battle, the Syrians reorganized their forces again, and this time they solicited help from other Syrian states. And they march as far as Elam, verse 17. That's east of the Jordan River, where David's army met and defeated them. So Israel that day destroyed 700 charioteers, 40,000 horsemen, verse 18. And that convinced the Syrians of David's power, and they made peace with Israel and refused to help those Ammonites anymore, in verse 19. Israel has always been at war. We are going back now thousands of years ago, and their last battle that we have recognized was June 1967, not mentioning the other attacks that they are still doing to this day. They've always had to war and to battle all the days of their existence. The main lesson of this chapter 10, in those who humbly accept God's kindness and love, they are blessed. Those who show contempt for it, like this guy Anan, the son of Nahash, they will be destroyed. Chapter 11 deals with the great sin of David. It is a well-known chapter of the Bible. Everybody knows this chapter 11. There are four parts to this chapter. First, we see disobedience, verses 1 to 5. And then we see the deception in verses 6 and 13. And verse 14, history repeats itself. We see disobedience again, verses 14 to 17. And then we see deception again, 18 to 25. And finally, we see the displeasure, verses 26 and 27. Very often, when a person disobeys, the first reaction is to try to hide it. Always was, always will be, from the first sin of Cain killing his brother Abel. Always the first reaction is try to hide it. So let's start with the first disobedience. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings, plural, usually go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him. And he sent all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. He did not go. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold, to look at. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" That should be the end of chapter 11. The story should end right here. He asked who that woman was. He told who she is. She is a married woman. All right, shut the door, go back to bed. Chapter is over. But that did not happen. This old man, David, because he's in his 50s by then, he sent and inquired about the woman in verse 3. No, in verse 4, David sent messengers and he took her. And she came to him and he laid with her. And for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child. I am pregnant." Now David's moral lapse was occasioned by three things. Three things caused this 50-year-old man to do this. Number one, neglect of his business. He should have been at his business of war, going with his men to battle. Neglect of business was his first mistake. Number two, love of ease, laziness, if you will. Didn't want to go, just I'm going to take it easy. Dangerous. And then number three, a wandering eye. Instead of going to battle against the Ammonite in the spring of the year, he sent Joab against them while he himself remained lazily at home. Times of idleness are very often times of great temptation. The devil loves it when someone has nothing to do. He will try to trick them. So one evening, David looked out from the roof of his palace and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And normally they do that nude. So inquiry revealed that she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty warriors. And David sent for her and committed adultery with her. David saw her, inquired about her, and took her. The description of his temptation reminds us about the sin of Achan. If you remember in Joshua chapter 7, for him it was silver and gold and garment. It was not women. It was silver, gold, and some clothing. And when he was caught, what did he say? He said, "I saw them, I coveted them, I took them." Always the same route. Now, the bath that she took was most likely a ceremonial purification after her customary impurity or her menstruation in verse 4. That's the type of bath that it was. According to Leviticus 15, verse 19, Her impurity lasted for 7 days. She had to be set apart during those 7 days. No one come close to her. No one could sit in her chair. No one could eat with her. She could not cook for nobody. She was set apart for those 7 days. Now, David was not a peeping Tom who had climbed onto the roof of his house to see into the neighbor's house. Not that kind of guy. With so little land, the Jews used the rooftop as patio. They would live there. They would eat there. They would make gardens there. That would be their yard. So from there, he saw the woman. And there is nothing wrong with the first look. It's the second look that is dangerous. The first look, you can look at anything and turn away from it. It is not sinful. There's nothing wrong with it. But lust is in the second look. What brings you to look again is lust. When told who she was, David should have stopped. She was the granddaughter of one of his advisors, and she was the wife of one of his captains of his army. Regardless of who she was, regardless of the amount of wives he already had, still he sent for her and he committed the sin of adultery. Now, some commentators, you got to be careful with those commentators, they're all over the map. Some commentators try to put the blame on the woman for exposing herself, sort of advertising. I don't think so. David's lack of control is inexcusable. Women can expose themselves, they can offer themselves, still men must say no. Now there's a few month interval between verses 4 and 5 here. Then the woman got pregnant and she sent David a little note in verse 5. Verse 6, we have now the second part. After the first disobedience comes the first deception. In verses 6 to 13 here, the king plotted to hide his sin. He was not about to tell everybody what he had done. So first he called the man, Uriah. He called him back from the war, pretending that he wanted to hear about the progress of Joab and the army. After Uriah had answered his question, David instructed him to go to his home. Go home, hoping that he would go and sleep with his wife. Then when the baby would be born, Uriah would think that the baby was his own child. Nice try, but it did not work. Uriah upset David's plan, did not sleep with his wife. Instead of returning home, he slept at the door of the king's house in verse 9. He did not feel he could enjoy the comfort of home as long as his nation was at war. In desperation, David made Uriah drunk. But the faithful soldier still refused to go home in verse 13. Uriah's loyalty and faithfulness stand in contrast to that king's treachery. He was a better man than David was. Then in verses 14 to 17, we have the third part of that chapter, a second disobedience. David stooped even lower. He ordered Uriah to go back and to carry in his hand a letter addressed to Joab, a letter that contained his own death sentence. In verse 14, the king ordered Joab to put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle where death would be inevitable. Verse 15, then Uriah would not be alive to disown the baby that would be born. Joab directed Uriah to the battle where he would sure be killed. He ordered all the troops to advance, then he called both sides to withdraw. As Uriah and his platoon, his men, moved in the center, they were easy target for the Ammonites on the wall. Militarily, it was ridiculous. You don't do such things. But it succeeded in eliminating Uriah, and unfortunately, many other loyal servants of David. Not only Uriah died in this, he and his platoon, when the other retrieved people on the wall, killed them. That is cold, premeditated murder. And the Bible says death penalty for that. In verses 18 to 21, we have the second deception. When Joab sent news back to David, he knew the king would be angered by the military defeat. David would say, "Why did you approach so near the city?" That's in verse 20. "Didn't you remember how Abimelech, the son of Gideon, was killed?" In Judges chapter 9, when he did this very same thing, he says in verse 21. So Joab instructed the messenger to forestall the king's anger by simply adding these words, "But your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Verse 24. That would make David forget all about the military disaster of the day. In verses 22 to 25, the messenger, there was only one singular, reported everything to David as instructed. Then he was told to carry back a message to Joab saying that, "Oh, tragedies are inevitable in war," and saying that Uriah's death should not cause grief, because in warfare, the sword devours indiscriminately one as well as the other, he says in verse 25. So David hypocritically tried to hide his deep guilt with a philosophical comment about the certainty of death and the fickleness of death at war. So after her customary time of mourning, David sent for Bathsheba to become his wife. What a nice guy to take care of a poor widow like this. All that was deception. At verse 26, the last part, we see the displeasure. Nobody knows, but someone is not happy with the whole thing. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Bathsheba soon learned of her husband's tragic death. And after the customary time of mourning, which would be between 7 and 30 days, not depending on how much you love your husband, but depending on how much money you had, the mourning was between 7 and 30 days. Then she moved into the king's palace. She became David's wife, and she gave birth to their baby boy in verse 27. Everything was just fine and dandy. Nobody knew anything, except there is one big but towards the end of the verse. But the thing displeased the Lord. He will set in motion events that will trouble this man David until the day of his death. You can get away with sin. Nobody knows about it. And you have the same but the thing that you do displeases the Lord, and there will be consequences for that. The main lesson from this chapter 11 is the devil finds works for those idle hands. He finds things for them to do. In verse 1, we should be warned of the danger of having nothing to do. Sin leads to more sin to hide the first sin. We were not created to do nothing. Rich people are the most susceptible people to sin. We were created to do things, to be occupied, to be busy, to work. And when we don't, the devil will turn around and will try to tempt us. He did here, and he got the old man. Chapter 12 deals with the rebuke and the repentance of David. Then the birth of Solomon is there, and the victory, the final victory over the Ammonites. There are four parts in chapter 12. First, we have the composition. There will be a little composition made. Verses 1 to 6. Then we see the conviction, verses 7 to 12. After that, we will see the confession. That's in verses 13 and 14. And finally, the consolation at verses 15 to 31. So let's start with the nice composition of Nathan the prophet. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city. So that's his little composition. He came up with a little fable. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich men had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor men had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Family pet. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the traveling man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the men who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the men. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It is generally believed that about 1 year elapsed between chapters 11 and 12. During that time, the hand of the Lord was very heavy upon David. His spiritual struggle is described in two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. If you read those two psalms, you will see how heavy it was on him. God was displeased with what David had done. He was not going to let him get away with this. Somehow, God was the only one who knew, and he told the whole thing to Nathan, and he sent him to rebuke David. Nathan composed the fable, a story similar to what had happened, in order to show David what he had done. David had been a judge for many years. He was familiar with passing judgment, and he would be able to pronounce a right judgment for that sort of offense. Enraged, David pronounced that the man who had done such a despicable thing ought to die. The law had no such penalty for the theft of property. They were to restore, they were never killed for stealing anything. But kidnapping in Exodus 21:16 was a capital offense. And maybe David viewed the taking of the pet lamb in the light of kidnap. The man gotta die, man. In addition, that's not all. Dying is not enough. He said that the rich man must restore four lambs for the one stolen. That was Exodus 22, verse 1. The rich man's debt would not compensate for the poor lamb's the poor man's property loss. He would have to restore four sheep on top of dying. That was a very harsh judgment on the man in the story. Verse 7, we have the second part, the conviction. Nathan's reply was a bombshell. Verse 7, he said, "You are the man." Then he delivered a message from the Lord, saying, "God has given you everything, but you took the pet lamb of a poor neighbor." Verse 9. Then he came with a sentence, "You will suffer the sword as Uriah did. It shall never depart from your house." Verse 10. And it happened. Three of his sons, Ammon, Absalom, Adonijah, they were killed by the sword. Also, he said in verse 11, "Your wives will be taken from you as Bathsheba was stolen from Uriah." And that was fulfilled by Absalom, David's own son, when he laid with David's concubine. We will see when we get to chapter 16, verse 22. But David's shame would be even greater because in contrast with David's sin that was done in secret, these things will happen in the glare of the public eye in broad daylight before the sun, it says in verse 12. And it did. The son took his father's wife and he slept with them on the roof of the castle in front of everybody. Verse 13, we have the confession of David. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So David came to the place of repentance and he confessed his sin as being against the Lord. Not against Uriah, not against Bathsheba. It was against the Lord. Now, he could have killed Nathan and continue in his evil. He was the king, but he did not. Immediately after the confession, Nathan came back with a comforting statement that God had put away his sin. Verse 13, "Forgiveness is as close as confession. As soon as it is sincerely confessed, it is totally forgiven." That's in the book of 1 John. Still applies today. God made another promise. He said, "You shall not die." Why did he say that? Because the person guilty of those sin, adultery, murder, would normally be put to death. Oh, the blessedness of forgiveness. But there will be consequences of sin. And he named one immediate one. The child of adultery will surely die. Verse 14. Verse 15, we have the fourth part, the consolation. First, in 15 to 23, we have the story about the death of the child. What Nathan said came to pass. The baby became sick. And David prostrated himself on the floor, in prayer and in fasting, in verse 17. He was deeply grieved by the whole thing. But when he learned that the baby had died, he arose and he started to eat, in verse 20, confusing his staff. And he explained that the baby could not return, but that he would join the baby one day when he died. Now, this verse 23 here has been a source of great comfort to believing parents who have lost infants and young children. In the book called Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo, there's a little boy there who goes to heaven and back from the hospital, the surgery. And he told his mother that he met his sister in heaven. The parents did not even know that the baby that they lost in a miscarriage was a girl. Verse 24, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. That means peaceful. Shalom. And the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Bathsheba gave birth to another son, Solomon, who was destined to succeed his father as king. Both David and Bathsheba was comforted with another little baby boy. And through the prophet Nathan, God gave the child an additional name, Jedidiah. And that's a beautiful name, meaning beloved of Jehovah. That's a great name, Jedidiah. Never met one yet. I'm sure I will. In verses 26 to 31, the story returns to the attack against Rabbah that was interrupted at chapter 11, verse 1, by the sin of David. It seems that there Joab captured all but one portion of the city, perhaps the last piece, the fortress on the top. Then he called for David to come and finish the job, giving him complete credit for the victory, verse 28. So David succeeded in capturing Rabbah and was rewarded with a crown of gold weighing a talent. A talent is 75 pounds. I don't think it's a crown that anybody can wear. I don't know any neck that is solid enough to have 75 pounds on his head. But anyway, they would put that thing in display. Plus, he got much spoil from the thing mentioned here in verse 30, the spoil of the city in great abundance. The main lesson of this chapter 12 is if the believer sincerely confesses and repents of his sin, he may be restored to fellowship with God. But God will not interfere with the consequences of sin in this life. He will be restored, he will be forgiven, but God will not stop the consequences of sin. They will follow the course. So we have in our text the downfall of a man who loved God and who walked with God most of his life. A person never reaches a spiritual place where he is safe. We are never safe. We can slip at any time. David, a man after God's heart, was guilty of terrible sin. Covetousness is a sin. He was guilty of it. Adultery, false witness, deception, murder. What happened to him? It did not happen overnight just because he saw a naked woman and he flipped. We see in chapter 11 how sins accumulate. It is very easy. People have no concept. They think they got a sin here And then they got a little sin there, a little sin there. No, they accumulate, they pile up, and they combine together. Look at David. It all began with undiscipline. It's not a big sin, but it is a sin. We need to be disciplined. A disciple of Christ is a disciplined one. David became undisciplined. That led to idleness. A little lazy. I don't want to do too much anymore. Well, idleness led to covetousness. Covetousness led to immorality. Immorality led to deceit and cover up. And then failure at deceit led to murder. You see the chain? One led to the other. If we let one sin live comfortably in our life, we are in serious trouble. We have to deal with one by one as they come. You leave one alone. You let one live comfortably in your life. That will lead you to other sins. Guarantee. But the story does not end here. David remained a man after God's heart. How did he do that? Well, number one, God made the first step. And he sent a man named Nathan to his house. Now the ball was in David's court. What are you going to do now? Well, David acknowledged his sin and he confessed his sin in chapter 12, verse 13. Number two, he did not offer any excuses for his actions. She should not have been exposing herself naked in the yard like this. No excuses. He did not want to do it again. And he never did. And we know from Psalm 51, restore unto me a new, created to me a new heart. Psalm 51, he did not want to do that again. And number three, he accepted the consequences of his sin and he worshiped God. Verse 20. We must be willing to acknowledge and confess our sins and repent from them. So the story will continue. Gets very exciting. Other children will cause problem in the home. This is just the beginning of trouble for this man. You will see how far the consequences of sin may go. So read chapters 13 to 16, and we will continue next time. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. What a great tool you have given us, Lord, to write stories of other believing men and women, what they have done and what happened to them as lessons for us to learn from their mistakes, not to copy those mistakes and not to go the same way. And I pray, Father, that we, all of us who came tonight, would learn lessons from this. And we should not let one sin live comfortably in our lives. It will lead to more sin. Help us, Lord, to deal with sin one by one as they come. Acknowledge them, confess them, and repent from them so we can be clear and clean with you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the lesson learned tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David could have run several more years. He could have got rid of this man, Nathan, have him kill, continue his life, continue, but he would have gone down, down, down. Like Jonah went down, down, down. When he was confronted, he confessed, he acknowledged, he asked for forgiveness, he repented, he turned from the sin. And that's why God was able to say of this man, this is a man after my own heart. He had committed murder. He was a covetous man. He was an adulterer. You name it, the man had done it. And you read in the New Testament, God is a man after my own heart. Do you think when God has flipped, he does not remember what the man has done? No, you have to read Psalm 51 in the between these two. That's where you see a man who is really after God's heart. He turned from the sin, never did it again. He asked for God to give him a new heart. Take that evil heart away from me. Give me one that's after you, Lord. And God said, this is a man after my own heart. So no matter how far you go, no matter what kind of sin you have done, you run to God. But the key tonight is do not let one sin live comfortably in your life. That one will lead you to another. Regardless how small the sin is, it could be a little lie. That little lie will cause you to sin some more. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life, bless your home, bless your family. May He help you to deal properly and quickly with sin the moment that they come to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.